In our combined studies of 1 Peter 1 and Don Carson's overview of the entire Bible, I guess I have to confess that I have actually been pleasantly surprised at how well coordinated these two studies have been. It's like they have been perfectly matched. Well, yes, that was the goal. But the discoveries and the learning from this combined study have greatly exceeded my expectations. I suppose in one sense I shouldn't be surprised that the progressive themes about our God from Genesis to Revelation that Don Carson has pointed out has shown up in our study in 1 Peter. Essentially, what Peter has done is given us an overview of the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, in a lot shorter version than Don Carson's. And he's been telling God's story of how he brought to us salvation through Jesus Christ. Could it be that Peter got the idea from Don Carson? The other reality that really has caught my attention with the first chapter of 1 Peter has been with Peter's progressive building of an argument for why all believers in Christ should obey Christ. If we ever get caught up into thinking that obeying Christ is not important, doesn't matter, is too inconvenient or too difficult, then we simply need to go back to 1 Peter and listen carefully to his arguments as he builds a case as to why we who have been given a new life, a new birth in Jesus Christ, need to be living lives that reflect that new birth. Peter starts off his letter with an outline. After identifying himself as the writer, he immediately identifies his audience as elect, scattered strangers in the world. Isn't that quite an identity? Elect, scattered strangers. Are you in that crowd? He then makes his argument for giving that description of his audience in three major points. First, they have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Second, they have been chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit to set these people apart for God is evidence that they have been chosen by God. And third, they have been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. In other words, the combined electing works of the Father and the Holy Spirit are for the purpose of God's people to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ and receive the purifying effect of Christ's blood daily. Peter then expands on this outline for at least the first two chapters of his letter. The act of God choosing us is described in verses 3 through 5. And then from that foundation and on that foundation, Peter builds every other argument that he will make. Verses 3 through 5 describe the foundation for our new life in Christ. Catching a little bit of verse 2, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter then makes the argument that this foundation of a new birth in Christ is the source of our rejoicing even in the presence of all kinds of trials. And by doing so, he takes us into the second part of his outline, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. In this, the new birth, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Then Peter says, God doesn't waste trials on us, but uses them to refine us and to prove our faith to be genuine. This is still part of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Verse 7. These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our new birth has given us a living hope, an inheritance in heaven, and the protection of God's power right to the day of Christ's final revealing, His second coming. Because of our new birth, we are able to rejoice even when we suffer trials, because our faith is proved genuine by these trials. Moreover, our faith stirs up even greater joy as evidence that we are receiving the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Then Peter summarizes the whole salvation story of the Bible as a way of building our confidence in God's game plan for the entire universe, so that we will not hold back in any way from giving ourselves completely to God as members of His team. Verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets of the Old Testament, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, building on our understanding that we have been chosen by God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, it follows that we would be obedient to Jesus Christ, God's Son. We heard last week from Warren Wiersbe that salvation always results in obedience, that true salvation always results in obedience. So if we are having difficulty and having a huge difficult time obeying Christ, if every command of Christ is a drudgery and a hardship, we need to go back to our foundation, even willing to examine to see if we have one. Because, properly understood and grounded on the foundation of a new life in Christ, obedience to Christ should not be burdensome, but a joy. So, let your lack of joy in obeying Christ trigger a foundation inspection to make certain of your true grounding in Christ. For it would be tragic if you spent your life always chafing at the bit of God's commands, thinking that you were a Christian, while all the while you never truly had a new birth. And if you find yourself uncertain if you have been truly born again, friend, we have good news for you. For today, you can come to the cross of Christ, confess that it was your sins that He carried on the cross, and then welcome His forgiveness and cleansing, and surrender your life to Jesus Christ as both your Savior and Lord. You see, Peter doesn't move into the strong imperative commands until he has reminded us of our solid foundation in our new birth in Christ and our being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's like climbing up the side of a mountain. Until you have secured yourself to the anchor bolt, you do not proceed higher. Essentially, Peter has established two major anchor points for Christians prior to his giving us his imperatives: being chosen by the Father and being sanctified by the Spirit. With those two anchor points, Peter then moves into part three of his outline: obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Last week we identified three imperatives in those two paragraphs. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Second, be holy in all you do. And third, conduct or live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Your home is in heaven. These three exhortations communicate that we have a responsibility in the process of our own sanctification, for our being separated from sinful thoughts, attitudes, and actions, are being set apart for God's purposes and for recognizing our alien status here on earth. See, we live our lives here on this earth constantly in the awareness that our citizenship is in heaven. Our true home is with our Heavenly Father, and we live to bring Him honor. While living temporarily here on earth, we must not forget that our real home is in heaven. Thus we live here as strangers in reverent fear of our Father who is in heaven at His home, at our home where we are heading. In today's text, Peter presents us with two more imperative commands. And we can be confident that obedience to these two additional commands will also have a purifying impact on our hearts and in our relationships, just as prior obedience achieved a greater purity. Peter opens this next command by again using a bridge or a link from what has taken place prior to what he is bringing his audience to next. He says in verse 22, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers." That line is the bridge. It's like these believers are incrementally moving toward an ultimate goal, but they don't ever progress to the next step until they have successfully completed all prior steps. For instance, Peter would not be giving them this bridge if they had not successfully arrived at the shore for which they now needed this bridge to cross over the next hurdle or river. Peter is saying that they have purified themselves by obeying the truth. He doesn't specify what is included in that truth, but surely it must include the truth of the gospel message. Peter is going to be speaking next about the Word of God, which was the vehicle through which their new birth came about. So we can be certain that there is a fair amount of biblical instruction packed into this word truth. As a result of obeying that truth, did you notice? Brotherly love has developed among these believers. Let me risk drawing a conclusion to the meaning of this bridge in verse 22. It appears that Peter is saying that a community of believers who are obeying the truth of God's word will display evidence of brotherly love among them. Peter is connecting obedience to God's word with the presence of brotherly love. It's as though you could trace the origin of brotherly love by going back and crossing all previous bridges which lead back to the gift of new birth given by the Father who chose them. The existence of sincere brotherly love within a fellowship of Christians should point back to the new birth that they each received from God the Father. For all the progress that these believers have made, Peter is now exhorting them to yet another imperative. They are to kick it up a notch in their brotherly love to agape love. That is unselfish love that puts the interests and needs of others above their own. You have brotherly love, and you do well. Now behave even more like your master, and love one another unselfishly. Then note to what he anchors this command. Here they are, traveling over 7 Mile Bridge in the midst of the Florida Keys, almost ready to arrive at Big Pine Key. And Peter is telling them that their arrival at Big Pine Key is rooted way back where they got their start, just south of Miami. Trying to illustrate bridge upon bridge, from landmass to landmass, is what Peter is doing in 1 Peter 1 and 2. Verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. See, that's the past landmass, and now he's going to take us on a bridge to the next. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from a pure heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. Do you notice how Peter takes us back to our new birth as the source for obeying his imperative command to love one another with a pure heart? We must not think that biblical commands stand apart from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who has brought us into the reality of our new birth through the proclaimed good news of God. Obedience to Christ is the behavior of someone who has the life of Christ within them. As we move to the last three verses of our text for today, we find yet another bridge to another command. The simple word, therefore, forms the next bridge. How big that bridge is depends on how much is packed into that brief word. I suspect that this therefore bridge is relatively short, taking us only back to Peter's command to love one another. I suggest this because I believe this next command is directly related to his previous relational command to love one another. Verse 1, chapter 2. Therefore, that's the bridge. Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. When I look at these next three verses, I want to know, what is the primary command here? And with a little research into Greek grammar, I discover that there is one imperative verb in these three verses. And actually, the three verses are really just one sentence. The imperative verb is the word crave, or deeply desire. The action of ridding ourselves, stay with me, is an aorist participle, meaning the action has already been completed in advance of the main verb. In this case, the ridding has taken place before the command to desire. Therefore, we should read these verses as having put aside or shaken off these relationship killers, desire intensely God's pure milk, just like a baby lets you know with unending crying until she gets her bottle to satisfy her hunger. That's a translation of verses 1 through 3. Having put off, having put aside, or having shaken off these relationship killers, desire intensely God's pure milk, just like a baby lets you know with unending crying until she gets her bottle to satisfy her hunger. And that all happens because she has already tasted that her mother's milk is graciously good. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Quickly, take note of the five options we have to destroy Christian love and fellowship. Any one of them will do a destructive work within a relationship. But combining two or three is disastrous. Enacting all five is fatal to any fellowship among Christians. And Peter is here alerting us to five destroyers of Christian fellowship. And he is saying that not one of them deserves a place in a Christian's life. Not one of them. Shake off, friends, shake off the temptation to be malicious, to wish injury on another person. Stop deception and distortion of the facts in its tracks. Don't even think about being a pretender, misrepresenting yourself as being something you are not. Stop wishing harm on the one who has what you want. Never use words to intentionally harm someone or to knowingly falsely accuse a person. These are tools of the enemy of Christian love and fellowship. When we Christians pick those tools up, we only aid the cause of the destroyer. The solution is to cultivate our taste for God's Word, to deeply desire to drink from His Word, that we immediately feel the hunger pains when we have gone a day without it. Both of the imperatives from our text for today are rooted in our engagement with and in God's Word. Because we have found ourselves in the position of enjoying the purity of a life that results from obeying the truth of God's Word, which has moved us into loving relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to continue all the more to welcome God's Word into our lives and obey it. Because we have tasted firsthand the graciousness of our Lord as He has given us His Word to satisfy the hunger of our souls, we want to keep drinking in His Word and obeying it. And as He has given us His Spirit, who takes His Word and turns us into unselfish servants, who are unafraid to go out of our way to help carry the load of a brother or sister, we want to keep drinking that refreshing and faith-building Word. Here are the echoes of David as Peter speaks of tasting the graciousness of our Lord. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." If you have received a whole new and eternal life from God, and if you are enjoying the results of obeying Christ, and if you have tasted that the Lord is good, why would you do anything other than to keep feasting on His Word? For the evidence already exists in your own life that God's Spirit takes God's Word and changes us into God's servants for God's glory. I close with an illustration of those who faced real challenges to their obedience to Christ. This comes from the book Bonhoeffer by Eric Metaxas. The pressures from the Nazi regime had increased greatly, particularly on the confessing church, those who continued to be faithful to Christ in those days. Throughout 1938, the inability of the confessing church's leaders to be bold and stand firm disheartened Bonhoeffer, not least because the pastors were not receiving the encouragement and support they desperately needed. He wrote in his Advent letter that year, "I'm not quite sure how we have largely got into a way of thinking that is positively dangerous. We think we are acting particularly responsibly if every other week we take another look at the question whether the way on which we have set out is the right one. It is particularly noticeable that such a responsible reappraisal always begins the moment serious difficulties appear. We then speak as though we no longer had a proper joy and certainty about this way, or still worse, as though God and His Word were no longer as clearly present with us as they used to be. In all this, we are ultimately trying to get round what the New Testament calls patience and testing. Paul, at any rate, did not begin to reflect whether his way was the right one when opposition and suffering threatened, nor did Luther. They were both quite certain and glad that they should remain disciples and followers of our Lord. Dear brothers, our real trouble is not doubt about the way upon which we have set out, but our failure to be patient, to be quiet or at peace. We still cannot imagine that today God really doesn't want anything new for us, but simply to prove us in the old way. That is too petty, too monotonous, too undemanding for us. And we simply cannot be content with the fact that God's cause is not always the successful one, that we really could be unsuccessful and yet be on the right road. But this is where we find out whether we have begun in faith or in a burst of enthusiasm. Bonhoeffer himself encouraged and supported his persecuted brothers in Christ however he could. Many pastors had been arrested that year. And that Christmas, Fritz Onesch was arrested. Bonhoeffer wrote the Finkenwald brothers, that's the seminarians that he was mentoring and instructing. He wrote them in December, quote, "This time the annual balance sheet pretty well speaks for itself. 27 of your circle have been in prison, in many cases for several months. Some were there, some are there still and have spent the entire Advent in prison. Of others, there cannot be anyone who has not had some sort of experience either in his work or in his private life of the increasing impatient attacks by the anti-Christian forces." We have been called to an obedient life, to walk obediently with our Master. And it's all rooted in the foundation that He is the one who has given us new birth. We owe our lives to Him. How can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely after all He has done for me?